Last week, if you remember, Jesus described what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he used two examples. Remember what they were?
The mustard seed.
And the yeast that I spilled all over the pulpit last week, yes. And they have two things in common. They're both very tiny. And they're both very powerful. And one other thing, they both lie hidden as they do their work. Once more, we are reminded that the things that really matter in life, dealing with God and salvation and eternal life, are unseen, while the things that can be seen and enjoyed eventually pass away. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote, "The difficulties and struggles of this life are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. What can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." But the difficulty with that is, if it can't be seen, how can we know? We rely so much on what our senses tell us, on what we can see and touch and taste. But then, with the rise of artificial intelligence, we're led to wonder these days if even what we see is real, or if it's fake. We also rely on our emotions, which is a bit strange because we can't see feelings either, but we give them a lot of weight. Yet we must admit that in general, it's hard to put our confidence in something we can't see. It's not that we can't know, because God offers proof of the things he expects us to believe. We can know, but we can't see with the eyes in our heads, only with the eyes of faith, and a kind of vision that gets restored to us when we acknowledge who we are and who Jesus Christ is, and we put our faith in him, and we let his words guide our life. Our vision, you might say, increases as our faith in him increases. Still, because faith, in the words of Hebrews 11, means being convinced of what we do not see, we do have moments when we wonder. When faith tells me that I am accepted by God because of Jesus Christ, am I really? Is what is true of faith true of me? Am I numbered among the elect? So it's no surprise that immediately after talking about the hidden, powerful nature of faith and the kingdom of heaven, we have today's lesson, which begins in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Again, Luke is reminding us that in his gospel, he's dividing Jesus' ministry between the early ministry in Galilee and his later ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. Someone in the crowd asked him, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" The first thing I notice about these verses is how Jesus is open to people's questions. He doesn't consider it an interruption or necessarily evidence of a lack of faith when somebody asks a question. The second thing I notice is that Jesus answers this question a lot differently than the church today, in general, answers the question. Jesus said to them, notice here, one person asked him a question, but Jesus uses one person's question as an opportunity to teach the whole group. Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." The thing about the door to the kingdom of heaven is that we can't open it. Only Jesus can. It's sort of the opposite of what we see in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus, speaking to believers, by the way, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open to me, I will go in and I will share a meal with him and him with me, or she with me." There, we are the ones with the door closed, and only we can open the door. That's the door of faith. We allow Jesus into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, to shape our way of thinking, our way of living. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the one who holds the door. And you may be reminded of the door to Noah's Ark. When Noah and all the animals and all his family went in, God himself closed the door. And for all the time that the rain fell and people started yelling out that they wanted to join him on the ark, Noah couldn't do anything because it was God who closed the door. And after the flood, it was God who opened the door. The truth is, as Jesus said, the time will come when many will try to enter but will not be able to. Everybody wants what God offers. Most people feel entitled to it. They think they're children of God by virtue of being born a human being. But the Bible tells us we're born into this world as children of the devil. It takes an act of faith on our part to switch our family membership from his family to Jesus' family. Everybody wants to enter, but not everybody is willing to allow what he offers to transform us, to root out the sin in us and in its place to develop the kingdom of God. It reminds me of the old barbershop quartet song, "Everybody Wants to Get to Heaven." And it goes on about how everybody wants to see the pearly gates and walk the streets of gold. And the final refrain is, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And it's true of natural life. Death is never really something that we are pleased about. It's even more true of spiritual life. Nobody wants to die to the old nature so that God can raise us up to the new nature. And here is exactly where the church is its own enemy. When it offers Jesus Christ to everybody without reminding them of the cost of discipleship. Many people think that being a Christian means simply saying Jesus is Lord, or I believe in God the Father, and so on. Or I know I'm a sinner, but God loves me anyway. But the book of Acts reminds us that it's through many struggles that we enter the kingdom of heaven, and most of those struggles are within ourselves. Here Jesus uses an interesting word. He urges us to make every effort to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some versions render that strive to enter or exert every effort to enter. The word that Jesus uses is agonizomai, which is the word from which we get our word to agonize, to wrestle with something, to struggle, especially internally over something. Then he reminds us that the door to eternal life is narrow, meaning, for one thing, that only one can enter at a time. I cannot get to heaven on the shoulders of my parents or my pastor or anybody else. Also, because it's narrow, it's easy to miss. Here in Pennsylvania, there's a river called the Schuylkill River. And it was named the Schuylkill River because Schuylkill comes from an Indian word meaning easy to miss. And it was named that because as settlers went up the main river, the Schuylkill River went off to the side. I'm not sure if it was the Susquehanna or not. I don't know my geography that well. But the Schuylkill River went off to the side, but where it enters into the main river, it's not that noticeable. And if you're not looking for it, chances are you're not going to find it. And that's kind of the way it is for the kingdom of heaven. We're constantly told to seek the Lord while he is near, call upon him, not just to wait for him to do some miracle in our lives. And lastly, he says that many will try by their own effort to enter the kingdom of heaven and they won't be able to. Jesus told a parable in the Gospel of John about how the kingdom of heaven is like a sheepfold, and the sheep who are in the fold are those who are citizens of the kingdom. And he knows those who are citizens of his kingdom because he has saved each one of them individually. He says some people try to enter by climbing over the fence, but they're only robbers and thieves. In order to be a part of the sheepfold, you have to enter by the gate. And then he says, I am the gate to the sheepfold. The church makes the same mistake that Israel made generations ago, thinking that being born to a Christian family makes you a Christian, or following religious observances and doing things that we think are good deeds that we do only to earn points with God. We think these are the things that get us entrance. That's what we have to pay in order to become a citizen of God, of heaven. But citizenship in heaven doesn't come that way. And our own works won't do any good. There's only one person who earned a way into heaven, and that's Jesus. And the only way we get in is if we yield everything to him. Many will try, but they won't be good enough. And they'll only realize when that day comes that what Isaiah said was true, that even our so-called good deeds are nothing but filthy rags judged by the standard of heaven. But as we will soon see, Jesus is also saying that there are many who will think they don't need to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're already there, only to find out too late that they're actually sitting outside and never took that step into the kingdom. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door to us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." The door is going to close on this age of grace when Jesus comes to take true believers to himself and to the home he's prepared for us. That event we call the rapture, when believers who have died are raised and we who remain are taken or raptured to join them, marks the beginning of what the prophets call the day of the Lord. And as Amos tells us, it's not a day to look forward to for those who are here. It's a day of darkness and pain. What Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, what Jesus himself refers to as the hour of testing that is about to come on the entire earth to test all those who live on the earth. For those who are left on this earth, it'll be a time of chaos and suffering, as all restraint is removed and the sin nature of man erupts in an inhumanity that can only be called demonic, like that unleashed on Israel on October 7th. Jesus warns us there will be many who will be shocked to find themselves still here on the earth, John the Baptist warned the Jews not to think themselves entitled to grace because they are Abraham's offspring. Jesus warns the churches, particularly the end-time church of Laodicea, not to make the same mistake. Still, as we will see, many who go to church will mistakenly think that simply being in the church makes them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But this is how Jesus describes how they will feel when that day comes. Then you will say, "But we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." Indeed, we ate and drank with him just last week when we celebrated communion. And he teaches that wherever his word is rightly proclaimed, as I hope he taught us last week and today, he is with us. If not, I'm in trouble. And I'll be one of those who says, "But Lord," and he will say, "You never gave me a chance to really know you. You insisted on your own way." He will reply, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." This is a conundrum here. We think that God knows everybody. And in a manner of speaking, he does. Jesus, we are told, would not trust himself to just anyone because he knew what was in the man without having to be told. Yet in another sense, Jesus says that while he knows his own believers, while he knows his own sheep, he denies knowing those who do not truly believe. He even goes so far as to call them evildoers because, in fact, apart from Jesus, that's what we all are. We may be better than our neighbor, or we may think we are, but the requirement for experiencing eternal life is a purity we simply cannot manage on our own, available only through faith in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south but will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Here Jesus describes what it will be like to realize that one is excluded from fellowship with God. Those who miss the narrow door will still be able, for all eternity in fact, to see those who are welcomed into the kingdom while they themselves are excluded. Sort of like the rich man in hell as he sees Lazarus in fellowship with Abraham. Who needs the lake of fire when for all eternity you see what could have been yours but for the pride that kept you from embracing Jesus Christ? After Jesus takes his people to the place he is now preparing for us in heaven, and before he returns, and us with him, between the taking and the coming there will be feasting in heaven, but a time of severe suffering on earth. The suffering of man's inhumanity to man, followed by the suffering of the wrath of God as he begins to purge sin from the earth. That expression that Jesus uses, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," he uses that 7 times in the Gospels, and every time it is in the context of the days we refer to as the Great Tribulation. It reflects 2 very different emotions. First, it reflects despair over having missed the opportunity. And secondly, it represents a thirst for retribution against God himself. The weeping refers to regret. The regret that comes when we passed on something that later we realized was our ticket to heaven. They're the tears of regret that the writer of Hebrews said used to describe Esau when he realized that he had lost both the birthright by his own folly and the blessing by his mother's trickery. We're told that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears. They are the tears of human regret masquerading as repentance. Paul tells us that genuine sadness, as God intended, produces a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sadness leads only to death. Their failure to be accepted, despite their tears and excuses, will quickly turn to the gnashing of teeth, a biblical image of anger so intense and a desire for rage so blinding that they will look for someone who can stand against God himself, and they'll think they found such a man in the Antichrist. And even when they realize he is in fact an agent of the devil, they will all the more give him their devotion in the hope that he may dethrone Jesus and set himself up in Jesus' place. The devotion they failed to give the true Jesus, they will gladly give to the false Jesus. Jesus' final words warn us that there will be some who were despised on earth who will be honored in heaven. It's like Martin Luther once said. He expects there will be three surprises waiting for him on that day. First, he will be surprised at those he thought unworthy of the kingdom who will be seated at the feast. Second, he will be surprised at those he thought would be accepted who are nowhere to be found. And finally, what will surprise him most of all will be that there will be a seat with his name on it. But God doesn't want us to be surprised. Some of us looking at the cover of the bulletin don't really like the picture that it shows. You would think the church is a sanctuary, but here it's a pathway to hell. Is that really true? And part of its value is its shock value. But another part of its value is a reminder that God does not hate us, and he does not delight in any of the people who end up in hell. As he told Ezekiel, I don't delight in the death of anyone. I would much rather that they repent. Repent and turn to me. Why will you die? This is the plea of God. This is the plea of Jesus as he went from Galilee to Judea. And God doesn't want us to be uncertain about our future. For those who belong to Christ, the Bible says over and over again that God wants us to be confident. But it's a confidence not in our own goodness or value. It's a confidence in Jesus Christ because we have put everything in him. And as Paul says, I know that the one that I have entrusted my very life to is worthy of that trust. The irony of today's lesson is that although the door is narrow, it's right in front of them. As they themselves concede, we ate and drank with you. And they thought presence was enough, just being there. But the path to citizenship begins with repentance, not being sorry. Usually we're just sorry we get caught, but actually turning away from sin to something better, which brings us to the door of the kingdom, which is Jesus himself. There's a process for becoming citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches, as I've mentioned before, in John chapter 10, that anyone who tries to enter the kingdom illegally does not belong in the kingdom and will be deported if he ever gets in. God will not recognize any who tried to get in on their own behavior. The only true citizens are those who come by the narrow door, faith in Jesus Christ. But we are not of those who enter illegally. And we are not of those who need to doubt our salvation. We are the ones who have applied for citizenship the right way, the only successful way, with Jesus Christ as our mediator and a broken and contrite heart, a heart of repentance, as the purchase price of entry. And if you've ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, you know that in that book, he spoke of having a burden on his back, and he was trying to get rid of this burden. And only as he encountered the cross and accepted the fact that he is a sinner and the more beautiful fact that Jesus died for him, by accepting that, all of a sudden his burden was lifted and he was free. Well, in that picture, if you remember it, it was on the bulletin board, and then I discovered it was also on a bulletin about 5 weeks ago. That's why I couldn't use it again. Only the person who's willing to let go false wealth, false hopes, only the person who's willing to let them go can make it through the narrow door that is faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do so, who trust Jesus for everything, there's no longer the fear of being excluded. In its place is a confidence of those who are accepted, because it's a confidence not in ourselves, but in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, both to cleanse us from our sin and to lead us to eternal life. Jesus knows the way to eternal life because he is the way, and there is no other way. Heavenly Father, though the words of Jesus in today's lesson may lead us at first to fear that maybe after everything we are excluded, and when we stand before you, you will not accept us, help us to remember that for those who have faith, we need only trust in Jesus Christ. We don't need to trust in our goodness or the sufficiency of the things that we've done. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Father, for accepting us because of Jesus. Amen.